Daniel, for reading the word, and for Chandy for leading us this morning in worship. It's good to be back. Feels like it was just back yesterday, or last week. So today, we're going to look at this passage in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Is that, am I speaking into the mic? Do I have to do that?
No,
I don't do that, okay. Maybe I don't have to. It's easier that way. All right. If you recall, the last time I came and I spoke on love, right? Love and the qualities of love. And there are many, many qualities. 1 Corinthians 13 talk about the different aspects of love. And love is not easy in a way because, you know, not easy in a way of loving. Loving God and loving others. But we are called to love. To love God wholeheartedly, with all our mind, strength, and everything, and then we have to love each other. And in view of that, today we're going to look at Ephesians 4, and it's talking, book of Ephesians talking about unity, and maybe a little bit of background before we go into the passage proper. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about unity of the church. And the first half of this letter of Paul, the apostle addresses the theological basis for Christian unity. In other words, the doctrine of unity, why we need to be united. And then the second part, the second half of this letter, the apostle moves to the practical aspects of unity. In other words, it's not just the doctrine, the theory, in a way that we have to be united, but he also talks about the practice, right? The instruction on church unity. Why? Why did Paul wanted to write this letter? Why is it so important for Paul to write? In fact, if you read chapter 4, verse 1, the first verse, he says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received," right? So here Paul he wrote this letter in prison. Practically. I mean, literally, he was in prison when he wrote this letter, but he was concerned about the unity of the church. And the importance of unity is really apparent if you read this letter to the Ephesians. And, you know, unity is very fragile. Right? Unity is very fragile. If you don't maintain it, if you don't, you know, keep working at it, it's very easy to be disunited or being divided. And so that's why it's important to talk about unity. And if you look at the world around us, right, there are so many things that are not united, right? I mean, Chan Lee was praying about the war, right? Why there's war, or there are wars in the world now today, like the Ukrainian and the Russian, you know, the Palestinian and Israel, you know, why is there conflict? Because they are not seeing eye to eye, they are not united in a way. And so that's why they're fighting. It's division and everything. In families, you see, you hear of families not being united, right? Siblings quarreling with each other, you know, all kinds of issues within family. Marriages are breaking down. Husbands and wives are not united, not seeing eye to eye, conflicts, divided. All kinds of divisions. And in fact, you know, if you don't keep the unity, that's what happened. And the church especially. The church is especially vulnerable when we come to the whole topic of unity. You know, the church is a very unique institution started by God, right? God established the church. The Holy Spirit established the church. If you read the book of Acts, that's where the early church, the church started, was birthed, right? And when it was birthed, it started with small little groups of people, Christians, believers, gathering together, and they are called the church. But the church is very fragile. Why is it so fragile? Because you and I know we are all in this church called MCLCC. And this church is made up of you and I. I mean, I'm not really a member of this church, but I'm part of the church. And so we are all part of the church and we build up the church and we just call the body. But the problem is that we are all fallen sinners, right? None of us here are sinless. None of us here are perfect. And so because we are not perfect, we are sinners redeemed by God, we have issues with each other. Our background, we come from different backgrounds, our ideas, our education, whatever, we are all different. And especially when you have differences, coming together and try to build a church is very challenging. Right? It's very challenging. And that's why Paul, today, we're going to look at what Paul is talking about, the unity of the church. And so in verse 1, Paul started off to say that he urges us to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What's the calling? What's the calling that you have received? If you say you are a believer, if you say that you are a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, what does that mean? Meaning that you are a follower of Jesus. You have been called, right? You're called out of the world into a kingdom of God. You're called to be a believer. You're called to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're called out. You're set apart from the world. You're no longer part of the world. You're part of the kingdom of God. This is what a calling is. And so together with all believers, right, in the world, all of us who believe in Jesus are called out. And we are called to walk. Here Paul says, walk worthy of the calling that we have been called. Or they have been received. A worthy walk is a walk that is appropriate to the calling. In other words, a walk that conforms to the teaching of Jesus. The walk that is consistent to the teaching of Jesus. And so if you are a Christian and if you read the Word of God, you want to walk consistent to what the Bible teaches. How can you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow the Bible? I don't care what the Bible says. I just live the way I wanted to live. Then you are not walking worthy of the calling that you're called. And so here, the calling too, it's not just to walk consistent with God's teaching or Jesus' teaching. We have a relationship with Jesus, right? It's not just, oh, I believe in Jesus, and then I come to church, I sing a few songs, I listen to the sermon, I do Christian thing, and then I go home. That's good. Those are good things. But it's more than the things that you do. It's a relationship that you built with Jesus. If you don't have a relationship, all the things that we do in church is useless, is meaningless. But if you have a relationship with Jesus, then all the things that you do, right? Worship, Bible study, you know, serving each other, serving God, becomes meaningful. Because we do it not because we are called to do, not because we like to do, because we enjoy doing them, but because we have a relationship with Jesus. We do it to please Him. Right? We do it because He called us to do so. Because of that relationship. But if you don't have that relationship, all that you do will be meaningless and useless. But the thing is that the walk with Jesus is not just a relationship. It also has to be expressed through your transformed life. Transformed life. Meaning that before you're a Christian, you live a way of life. But when you become a Christian, you have a different way of life. It has to be. Because if you say, I'm a Christian, but I walk and live the same way I lived before, then there is no transformation. Meaning that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes upon you, right, at the moment when you accept Jesus, is not working. Not that the Holy Spirit is not working, you are not following. Right? So in other words, you still live a sinful life. But if you are transformed by the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then we live a life that is different from before. The old life, the old man, the old woman, that's gone. We live a new life in Christ. So there's that transformation. And here, Paul went on to talk about the character, the what we call the Christian character that it's important to our walk, right? In order to walk in unity, we have to display a certain Christian character. Christian character. And so when we come to faith in Christ, our character, as I said earlier, our life has to be changed, has to be reshaped. Reshaped by God, by the Holy Spirit. Our thinking is changed. Our values are changed. Our attitudes in life are changed. We no longer conform to the world, but conform to God. But let me emphasize a couple of things. Here in verse 2, Paul mentioned a couple of things. Verse 2 says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Right? And then verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit to the bond of peace. Here, these few verses mention a couple of Christian characters. Right? The first foundation or foundation stone of Christian unity is in humility. Humility. It says, be completely humble. If you want to live in unity, humility is essential. Essential. Humility means what? You are humble. You're not proud, right? You don't do your own thing. You don't want to say, you know, I have my rights. I will do what I like. But if you are humble, what does that mean? When you're humble, you put yourself in a lowliness of mind. It means you don't put yourself up there. You put yourself low, and you enables, by being that, you enable you to respect others. Right? Respect is the result of humility. Have you seen people who are not respected? I don't know if you have. Most likely, in fact, if you have, you find that that person is not very humble. In fact, humility has never been in his vocabulary, right? If you are a proud person, you don't respect people, there is no humility in that person. And so humility is important. It is a lowering of self, just as Jesus himself lowered himself. Jesus humbled himself, right? He came as he's the Son of God. Can you imagine the Son of God? He's God. And yet he came as a human person. He humbled himself. Humbled to the point of death. That's humility. And that kind of humility, obviously, we will not be able to do, right? Because it's very extreme humility that only God himself, Jesus himself, can do. But we are to emulate him, right? We are to humble ourselves. And we are to humble ourselves, not just before God, but before each other. So that unity is kept. And we are to serve each other. We are to serve God and serve each other in humility. And so humility is very important for unity in a church. The second foundational stone, or foundation stone of Christian unity, is gentleness. You find that he says, be completely humble and gentle. And there's a word that follows humble and gentle, which is completely. Not a little bit, not slightly, but completely humble, completely gentle. And the word gentle in other passages may have the word meekness. Meekness. In fact, the Beatitudes, if you read Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about the Beatitudes. One of the Beatitudes is what? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Meaning that blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the humble. And so, gentleness and humility go hand in hand. If you are humble, you are definitely gentle. You cannot be humble and not gentle. You cannot be gentle and not humble. Right? There's no... You don't see a person that is not gentle, yet they're very humble. Or you can see a person that is very humble but not very gentle. It just doesn't make sense. Because gentleness or meekness goes hand in hand with humility. Gentleness is a consideration, is being considerate towards others. Meaning you're thinking not about yourself only. You think about others. Being considerate. You're not insisting on your own rights. You're not asserting yourself at the expense of others. And this is what gentleness results. It's not so much an outward behavior, but it's actually an inward grace of the soul. You see, when you see a gentle person, right? You notice it's not really outward. Not very, very loud, right? You don't see a gentle person being loud. You can sense it. When you approach a gentle person, you can sense his gentleness or her gentleness. And it comes from within. It's not forced out. It's not you pretend to be gentle. All of us can pretend, right? Oh, let's be gentle. Let's not be loud. Let's talk softly. You can do that outwardly, but you can only do so much. After a while, if it's not from within, it becomes false. And you can tell it's very fake, right? And so gentleness and meekness comes together, or humility comes together. The third foundation here in this passage, in verse 2, is what? Be patient. Patience is another foundation stone of Christian unity. To be patient means you are willing to wait. Willing to wait. I can tell you, I'm not a very patient person. People who doesn't know me think that, oh, Lee is very patient. He's not, you know, very rushed. He's very slow, very patient, you know. But if you talk to my wife, who knows me a lot more than many of you, she'll tell you, I'm not that patient after all. Patient is not an easy character, right, to build on. I mean, you know, patient is the willingness not only to wait, but to be long-suffering. Long-suffering. Meaning that, you know, when you are put under stress, right, you're put under a lot of pain, and you kind of wait on God, right, to help you get out of it. You don't want to just rush before God. And God is patient as well. If you look at God, God is patient because God holds back his judgment on the world today. Can you imagine God, a God that is not patient? A God that we believe and worship is not patient. You sin, he just zaps you, right? Zoom, you're dead. Gone, judgment right away. But God is not like that. God is a patient God. God is a gracious God. A God that we worship is so patient that he waits on us to confess our sins, to repent. Right? And when we do that, he happily, you know, forgive our sins. And he patiently wait for the world to come to Jesus. Because if he's not waiting today, the world will be gone. In 1 Peter, that's what he writes, right? 1 Peter talk about how God is patient. And his slowness is not because, you know, he's just slow. Not because he's slow, but he's patient in his judgment. It's our patience is expressed by bearing with one another. So here it follows that same verse, right? It says, being patient, bearing with one another. If you're patient, you bear with one another. You will not say, oh, I can't stand you. Get out of my way. That's not patient. If you're patient, you bear with it. Right? Although it's not easy, you bear with it. Right? If you have a relationship, you understand what it means. If you come across someone that is really annoying, right? Annoying. If you're really a patient person, a loving person, a humble person, you will bear with that person, and hopefully that person will change. Right? That's what patience means. And patience can be expressed in many forms. All right? For some of us who drives, you can see there are many, many impatient drivers out there. Right? And I get impatient sometimes driving, you know, when the car in front of me is so slow, right? And you get so impatient, you know, you just want to get out and cut him off or her off, right? That's impatience. And it's expressed in that way. But here is that when you want to grow in your character in God, we need to learn to grow in our patience. Because patience is required in unity. Peace and patience goes hand in hand here, right? Here in the bond of peace, that we bear with one another, and we are patient with one another, we forbear one another, and so when we do that, then we will live together in peace, in the bond of peace. You see, the word bond of peace is really a very important word. It says that we are to be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit to the bond of peace. And the bond of peace is not just peace in its very superficial way. It's a bonding. When the church together, we are bonded together, then there will be peace. We are not divided, we are bonded. You know, the word bonding is a very strong word. It's not just stuck together, right? I'm stuck to him. I'm stuck, you know, no choice. Bonding means that you are glued together. Especially the picture of, you know, using super glue. When you are glued together using super glue, it's bonding, right? And the bonding is what? I wouldn't say forever, but it's very hard to break. Strong bonding. That's what we need. The church need to have that. We need to be bonded together. Binds us together. The glue of Christian characters binds us together in the bond of peace. So that's what is important. There's this characteristic that we need to have. If you don't have any one of this, then my advice to you is to go and develop patience. Ask God to help you. Develop gentleness. Develop humility. Right? You need to grow. You need to be transformed by the Spirit. Another area I want to talk about here is that we are to walk in unity, which is driven by a common confession. Right? Unity can only come together, or unity can only be present when we have a common confession. What does that mean? Meaning that we all must share the same belief, same doctrine, same profession of faith. That's what it means. If we don't have the same profession of faith and the same belief and the same confession of faith, then it's impossible to be united. Right? And here, Paul mentioned a couple of ones. Not just a couple, many ones. Let me read to you verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. How many ones are there? How many ones are there? Can you count? How many ones?
Seven
ones. All right, seven ones. There are seven ones. Why is it that Paul emphasized all this oneness? Unity is oneness, right? When you're united, you're in one. And that's why it's important. But there are many ones here, right? And these are all important confessions of faith. Important confessions of faith. The first one is Christian unity is built on the truth, right? The truth that there is one body. One body. Not many bodies. One body. We are here together as a church. We are called the body of Christ. All the believers in the world, that when they meet in their local churches, they are called the body of Christ. And we all belong to the body of Christ. And there's only one body. We don't belong to the body of something else. We belong to the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And Paul, interestingly, liked to use the word body. Why body? Because the body is a very unique creation by God. God created this body, created your body. We are a good body. And being the body, body is an organic unit, right? We are organic. And in this body, there are many parts. True? We have the head, the hands, and so on. And all these parts are part of the body. And they are to be joined together in the body. Can you imagine your hands are not connected to the body? That hand is going to be useless. Right? The toe that you have, the little tiny toe on the end of your feet, right? The little toe is part of the body. It's just as equally important as compared to the brain or the eye or the whole leg, right? That part, the little part of the body is joined together to the body and it plays a very important role. In other words, all of us who are different parts of the body of Christ play an important role. And we are to be joined to the body. If you come to church, you're part of the body. But you say, oh, I've been in this church for a number of years, but after a while, I decided to leave the church. I don't need to come to worship anymore. I'll leave. Maybe I can do something outside. I'm not part of the body. You don't get involved in the body. What happens? You leave the body, right? You are gone. So what happened? You're not joined to the body. And you're not joined the body, you become useless or ineffective. And worse off is that you will lose your faith eventually. Right? That's why it's so important for us to come to church, come to fellowship, to have good communication, a fellowship in the body, because we are part of it. And we are all part of that one body that we confess. Right? And Paul is referring not only to the church, visible, but also the church invisible, meaning that all the believers in the world, past, present, and future, all part of that body too, right? And it's a big body in that sense. And Jesus is what? Jesus at the head. Another picture that I can give you is a body of Christ is like a necklace, right? A necklace. For those of you who ladies wear necklaces, you know, a necklace is made up of different beads that is strung together by a string or by a cord. And that necklace is one piece, right? It's called a necklace. But there are beads that are part of that necklace. But if you break the necklace, then all the beads will be all scattered. Then there's no longer a necklace. So in the same way, the church is like a necklace. We all are beads of that body, or that necklace, and we are joined together. We have a common confession of faith. And because of that, we are part of the body. But if you are broken, if you don't be part of the body, then you are no longer an effective Christian in that sense. And so the first thing for unity is that we need to recognize that we are part of the body of Christ. And the body is formed by one spirit, the spirit sustained. That's why in the next part of the one is the spirit of one spirit, right? We are all connected to the one spirit, the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, you know, many churches break up or divides, having issues because of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've seen churches fought over, you know, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and divides the church. And I find it very ridiculous, right? In fact, the Spirit is the one that binds us together. The Holy Spirit is the one that builds the church. And yet, people, you know, break the church thinking that they know what is best in terms of knowing who the Spirit is. And if you really understand the role of the Holy Spirit is the one who unites the church, not breaks the church. And so today we want to be very clear, right? Romans 8, verse 9, Paul clearly states, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, all right, then you are in the Spirit, right? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." That's what it means. If you have the Spirit, if you say you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And that's where you belong to the body. But if you say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't have the Holy Spirit," then it doesn't make sense. Because you are not part of the body, right? In the same way, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said the same thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's the question Paul asked. Did you receive the Spirit by your works of the law or by hearing of faith? And so it is clear in the context that he's talking about receiving salvation through faith, not by works. Right? Whatever you do will not earn you salvation in Christ. It's only through faith in Christ. And so when you believe in Jesus and you accept Jesus into your life, then you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. The moment when you accept Jesus into your life, the Spirit comes. And the word is, the Spirit baptizes you into the body. You become part of the body because of the Holy Spirit. It's not by your works. It's not what you do. It's by your faith to the grace of God. That's why earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." It's so true, right? Your faith in Christ has to come from your salvation in Christ has to come from the faith that you believe. Not by what you do. Because if you can do and receive salvation, that is not fair. Right? Some people can do more, some people do less. And so the person that does less or can do only so much will not receive salvation. That's what it means. You can only have to do so much in order to receive salvation. So it's not by works. And on the other hand, is that if you receive salvation by your effort, then you can boast about it, right? You can boast. "You know what? I'm so good. I did so much. That's why I have salvation. I do so much for God." And so it's not about works. It's about faith and the grace of God. And so the second way of building unity is that we confess the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. The third confession is that Christian unity is built on the truth that there is one hope. So, right? One Spirit, now one hope, right? The Spirit constitutes the body and its unity. He fills the member with a common hope. See, the moment when we accept Jesus, the moment when we become part of the body, we also know that we have a common hope. Hope in who? Hope in Christ. The hope is being given to us, to Christ. We have the glorious hope. We have the hope of the gospel. We have the hope of glory. We have hope of salvation. We have hope of eternal life. And we have the hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ one day. That's the hope we have. Isn't it amazing? That being a Christian is amazing because we are hopeful. We are not hopeless. We don't live our lives as if there's no hope. Because we have this glorious hope that God has given to us through our relationship with Him. You know, the word hope has been used very casually. And it's not the right way to use it. Just for example, today, right? I hope today you will not rain. I hope you will not rain. I hope that, you know, the sun will come out when I leave this church. That is not hope. That is a wish, right? You wish that the rain will stop. You wish that there will not be snow. But that's not hope. You cannot put your hope in that. Because you don't know. You don't know that whether you'll snow or not, right? You say, I hope it will not snow. But then later on when you walked out, suddenly it snows, right? Then where's your hope? It's gone. But the hope we have to get today in God is certain. In other words, it's not, I wish that Jesus will come back again. I wish I had salvation. I wish that I'll go to heaven. No, it's not a wish. It's a certainty. It's a hope that is certain. Because when you believe in Jesus, we have that hope. The hope of our calling. And so all genuine Christians are united on this one fact, that Jesus is our Lord and He will return one day and we will receive the glorious hope in Christ Jesus. And that is the hope of our calling. Because if we all share the same hope, we should work together. Right? Not divide. And the next truth, that another one is one Lord. Right? One Lord. You see, the body of God enjoys unity of the headship. Of the headship of our God, our Lord Jesus. The church is the body of Christ. And who is the head of the church? Who is the head of this body? Jesus. Jesus is the head of this body. Not the pastor, not the elders of the church, not anyone. Jesus Christ is the Lord and the head of the body, the church. And if we all recognize that, right? If we all recognize that Jesus is the Lord and is the head, then we will all submit to Him. To Him. We don't fight over who is the leader of the church. We don't fight over who is in charge. We don't fight over who has a say in the church. Because ultimately, Jesus has a say, the only say. Not any one of us. We all follow Jesus. And there's no division in that. You see, the church primary confession is Jesus is sovereign Lord, the head of the body, the church. He is the ultimate leader here. And so there's no argument in that. You know, lordship is a very interesting word. When you say, Jesus is my Lord, meaning that He is the Lord of my life, then what you do? You submit to His lordship, right? That's what it means. If you say, Jesus is my Lord, but I don't obey Him, I do what I want. Is He your Lord anymore? No longer your Lord. In fact, sometimes we treat Jesus like a servant, right? You pray, oh, Jesus, help me do that. You know, you treat Jesus like as if He has to serve you, right? To answer all your requests. Then we are not treating Him as Lord. In fact, we treat Him as your servant. Of course, Jesus came to serve. That's what we're told in the New Testament, right? Jesus came not only to be served, but to serve as well. But we as believers who are followers of Jesus, when we treat Jesus as Lord, then we obey, we submit to His teaching and His will, and we follow Him. And so it's not just our Lord and Savior. He's not just our Savior, He's also our Lord. We like Him to be our Savior. Sometimes we don't like Him to be our Lord. Right? Savior is good. Yeah, save me. Save me from sin, from hell. But to be my Lord, maybe I'll think about it. So unfortunately, that's what happened to many of us. But if we treat Jesus as our Savior and we treat Him as our Lord, then we all work together submitting to Him. right? We submit to Jesus so that there is unity, one Lord, one faith. The next one, one faith. The body of Christ confesses only one faith, a faith that is both personal and objective, meaning that the fundamental faith that we express is personal. What do I mean? The one faith that we confess that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in Him, in our hearts, that God has raised Him from the dead. That's the faith that we confess. Right? That's a personal faith. A personal faith that we accept Jesus into our lives. That He is the one that gives us eternal life. Right? But the objective expression of faith, of the one faith, is that we believe in the fundamental doctrines of the New Testament, those doctrines which are necessary for salvation, but by which all true believers are united. In other words, the objective faith that we believe in is that we all belong to God. And the fact that we believe in the Word of God to Jesus is that we have salvation, right, through Him. And we are united through Him, right? Jesus is our only Savior, only Lord. That we are submitting to Him, that we are united with Him. Salvation that Jesus offers is received by grace alone, through faith, which I mentioned earlier, not by merits of our work, but on our part. If a person denies any of this truth, then we are not part of the one faith. We are not part of one faith. Some people can tell you, you know, I can have salvation through doing good works. If I do enough good works, I'll have salvation. That's not the faith we confess. Not the one faith that we confess. In fact, it's heretic, right? Someone tell you, a Christian can tell you, you know, I don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. And that is wrong. Or somebody tell you, you know, there's more than one God. I can believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I also believe in Buddha. I believe in all the other religions. Because all religions are the same. It all leads to one God anyway. That's faith. That's false. That is not one faith. The Bible tells us that the only way to God is through Christ, Jesus. No other way. No other side roads or shortcuts, you know. And so we have to proclaim that one faith that we have. And that one faith alone saves us. Through Jesus' work. Jesus' work, not our work. Jesus' work on the cross. The atoning work that He did. Number six. Christian unity is built on the truth that is one baptism. Again, this word baptism has created a bit of controversy or issues in the church as well. Because the word baptism, it means that we are baptized, right? That means the act of baptism is to be baptized. And it is a church ordinance that every believer go through, right? If you are not baptized yet and you are a believer, I would encourage you to get baptized soon. Why wait? Because baptism is part of our expression of faith, that one faith that we have. You cannot be a believer for years and years and years and not obey the call to baptism. Why? Because when you are baptized, the act of baptism is a profession of your faith, publicly. And if you are not willing to confess your sin, I mean your baptism, your faith openly, then there's a big, big question mark, you know, about your faith in God. So if you are not baptized yet, but you say you are a believer, you are a follower of Jesus, then I would encourage you to get baptized as soon as you can. I don't know when is the next baptism service that you have in this church. But if the next one is coming up and you are already a believer, even for a year, 6 months, whatever, however long, and you know for sure you are a follower of Jesus, then sign up for this baptism. But baptism does not make you any better, right? Doesn't mean, oh, I'm baptized, I'm better than the one that is not baptized. No, it's not about that. Baptism is really an expression, an outward expression of your faith, outward faith, of the inward change in Christ. All right? And so the one baptism also is a symbolic act that we are part of the body. Because when you're baptized into the body of Christ. Here, the body here. Right? And so we are to be together in one baptism. One faith, one baptism. Alright? And of course, as I said earlier, there are some, you know, differences when how people look at baptism. Some people say, oh, you know, other form of baptism is not valid. Only the church, the form that we practice in our church is valid. That creates division, right? That's going to create division. You mean that your practice of baptism is better than my practice of baptism? Then there's a problem. But the point is that we are not to argue over the form of baptism. We have to understand why being baptized. That's a key. Right? To be baptized means that you are prepared. Right? However the form may be, whether it's adult baptism, infant baptism, you know, immersion, sprinkle, whatever form. It's not the issue there anymore. It's about the meaning behind the act. You get what I'm saying? Churches divide over this thing. I mean, it's very sad and unfortunate. Because baptism is a good thing. Jesus taught us baptism, right? Baptism is you know, Jesus was baptized, setting an example for us to follow. And yet we create this division out of the forms. So if you want to talk about unity, talk about the meaning behind baptism. We are to submit, right, to the meaning behind baptism. It's a symbolic act. It's not how you do it. It's why you do it. You see, Paul is focusing on the basic meaning of baptism, namely identification with Christ Jesus. It is a personal act of obedience when you are baptized. It also signifies that you are totally identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, the act of baptism is that. If you practice immersion, right? Immersion, baptism, meaning that when the pastor lowers you down into the water, you are dead and buried. And when He raised you up, you are raised with Christ in His resurrection. That is the meaning. That's the important part of the baptism. Not how the water, whether the water is lukewarm, the water is cold. You know, fight over, you know, is it a pool big enough? You know, whether you should wear slipper into the pool or not. You know, or whether you should, you know, I tell you, you know, sometimes we get into the nitty-gritty of things and we divide ourselves, unfortunately. Some people go and get baptized in the lake, in the river, not even in the church. Of course, some people, you know, I know of elderly, sick and elderly who cannot get out of bed, the pastor will go and sprinkle water. Sprinkling. That's baptism. Because it's the same meaning. But the form is different, right? So I leave it that to you. Don't get all divided because of these different forms. Focus on what is baptism, the meaning behind. And finally, the last one. Christian unity is built on the truth that there is one God and Father of all. This last one is really the ultimate confession, because it is the apex or the height of unity. Right? It's the ultimate expression of all that the church ought to reflect here on earth. Meaning that we are to treat our God and Father as one, right? He is our one and only God that we worship. One and only God, our Father of all. The unity of the church is most fully expressed in the unity of God Himself, because God Himself is united. If you are a Christian for a while, you know that our God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one. And yet He is united in one. We worship one God. We don't worship three gods. We don't worship God the Father. We don't worship, you know, one God, God the Father, another God, God the Son, another God, God the Holy Spirit. No, they are all one. That's a mystery. But it's the truth. That we worship one God and Father of all. God is the Father of all believers. If God is our Father, then who we are? Who are we? If we are believers. We are His children, right? If God our Father, we are His children. That's a relationship. If God our Father is our Father, then we are also brothers and sisters in Christ. Part of the family. You and I, we are all related spiritually. And so when we are related, we call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are to be united. A family has to be united. Because God is our Father. Right? And God is above all things, everything, right? He transcends everything over the church and all creation. He is sovereign in all things. He is through all because His omnipresence is He's everywhere. He pervades all things. The one God is in you all because He's near too. You see, the God that we believe and worship is near. He's not far away, somewhere up in heaven. No. Our God is sovereign. He's transcending in everything. And so as we believe in that, as we confess that He's our God, one and only God, true and living God, and when we worship Him in unity, together. One church. And there's no quarrel. Again, don't quarrel about how we worship. Unfortunately, a lot of churches quarrel over how we worship. Oh, we should worship this way, we should worship that way, we should have drums, or maybe not drums, drum is no good. You should have piano only, or you should have guitar, you know. I tell you, when God look at us, you know, He look down on this world and this all these churches on Sunday, and people are fighting over how worship is done. I tell you, it's just, God is heartbroken, right? Heartbroken. Why are you fighting over? You're supposed to worship me, God says. Sometimes you don't even have to have all this thing to worship God. No need music to worship God. But music is good too. God accepts all that kind of worship. God accepts the drums. God accepts the piano when you use for His glory. Worship Him, whatever forms you have. But don't fight over how and why. I mean, not why, the methods of it. Because that breaks the church and that breaks God's heart. I know I've emphasized a lot today about unity. I've been in a church for many years. Right? And I've seen so many divisions. Churches fighting over things that are not worth it. Breaking up the church. And what happens when the church divides or fights? People get hurt, right? People get hurt. And it's not right. It's not good. That's why unity is so important. And so in conclusion, I think I want to just emphasize that we as a church need to preserve and keep the unity at all costs. But of course, do not do it in compromising the doctrine or the faith. That's why I talk about the confession. That's important. The importance of the confession. Don't do unity and try to compromise all this confession. If you try to compromise that, you are not doing the right thing. Right? Do it with the right confession. Maintain the unity. First of all, we ourselves are to walk in unity. Walk in unity. There are no soloists or lone rangers in the church, right? No soloists. We are all in a choir, so to speak, right? We all sing in harmony. We don't have someone suddenly come out and sing a different tune. That is not good. We are all part of the choir. So there's no super soloists in our group. We all sing together, we sing in harmony, and we produce nice, beautiful music to the ears of God, right? And we are to continue to emulate Christ in our lives, so that when we strengthen our Christ-like character, right? Characters like humility, gentleness, and patience and others, then we will be able to come together, right? And continue to build on that unity. That our walk will be worthy of the calling that we are called. Right? And so to preserve Christianity, we must make sure they are founded on the biblical basis of this unity, not on any other basis. On the biblical basis, that the truths that Paul sets out for us, this passage this morning, or this afternoon, that when we follow what is taught, and obey, and practice, then there will be true unity. In our church. So please, alright, please, pray for the church. Pray for all other churches, all our brothers and sisters in Christ, universally, that we all walk in unity, that we have unity. Because when we don't, the world will see us, and they will say, why do I want to be a
to be a believer if you guys are not even together? Right? Why would I want to come to church if you guys are always fighting? Because there's no peace. When there's fighting, when there's disunity, there's no peace. But we want that. We want peace. And we want to strengthen the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so important that we keep, or that we walk worthy of the calling that you have called us. And by doing that, we will walk in unity with each other. Because we too want to walk together of the calling that you have called. We know that church unity is so key and so important as a witness. Without it, we cannot become a witness to the world. And so, Father, please help us. Help us not to fight over the nitty-gritty of things, but rather to understand the confession of faith that we have together, that we are all part of the one body, which is Christ himself, that you are our God and you are our Lord, that we follow you, we obey you, and all that we do that to please you and glorify you. And may you continue to preserve us in the body, that we are united together for your purpose. Help us today. Guide us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.